11, let's do a quick pop quiz, shall we? Daniel chapter 11, which empire is on the world stage at the time of Daniel chapter 11? Thank you. Very good summary. So the Greek and the emergence of the Roman Empire, okay, the Iron Kingdom. And which two parts, remember after Alexander the Great's death, the Greek kingdom split into four, and which particular two parts of the kingdom was the north and south? Good, excellent. So I hope you can remember that, and I'm hoping that in time to come, when you come to read Daniel chapter 11 again, some of these things we've covered will come back. You remember, yes, the king of the north, king of the south, tug of war battles going on, Israel in the center. Okay, excellent. And in verse 1 to 35, does anybody remember approximately how many prophecies have been fulfilled from verse 1 to 35? 130 to 135. Very, very good. Excellent. So Daniel 11 should leave us in awe and wonder of the inspiration of Scripture, God's ability to tell the things ahead of time that are going to take place. All right, and then in verse number 36 at the end of the chapter, is that dealing with past history or a future? Future. Excellent. And what's his name? Antichrist, amongst other things. Okay. And this morning we looked at verse 21 to verse 35, and which historical figure, what's his name, that pictures the Antichrist? Antiochus Epiphanes. Excellent. All right. So we looked at a number of points there relating to him this morning. So we won't do a full review of what we covered this morning, but just a couple of salient points here, verse 1 to 35. Pertain to the Greek kingdoms of Egypt, Ptolemy in the south, and Syria or the Seleucid kingdoms in the north, and with a particular emphasis on the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. And then in verse 36 to 45, this pertains to, we have the career of the Antichrist, the words time of the end, point beyond Antichrist, beyond the church age to the last days. We talked how this is a common feature of Bible prophecy, where there can be gaps, can't there, in prophecy. So remember, we have all the way up to the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy, then a significant gap, and then the 70th week still to be fulfilled. So that's what we have in Daniel 11. We have a section that is now prophecy, that's now history. Okay, we look back on it being fulfilled, and then the prophecy fast forwards in time, beyond the reign of Antiochus into the future, is yet to be fulfilled with the coming Antichrist. And this little chart here, just show you again, helps to bring things to a bit of a summary. Remember last Sunday night, we talked about all these kings, the Ptolemies and the various kings of the north, Antiochus, Seleucus, and so on. This here just gives us a good summary of that, okay? So remember the prophecy predicted there'd yet be four kings of Persia after Cyrus. Then we came to Alexander the Great. And then under him, and after him, the kingdom broke into three, the kings of the south. Then we had Cassander with Macedonia, Greece, Lysimachus, Asia Minor, Thrace, kings of the north. But the emphasis of chapter 11 is the kings of the south, kings of the north. And this diagram here shows it very nicely, or very succinctly for us. On the map, we have Jerusalem and Israel right here in the center. We have the Ptolemy kingdom to the south, in the area we know now today as Egypt. And then the northern kingdom of Syria, the Seleucid kingdom, and we understand the back and forths between these two kingdoms, these warring kingdoms, or two parts of the one kingdom warring with each other, and Jerusalem in the centre. All right, so unless I'll be tempted to re-preach this morning's message all over again and make it a long one. All right, our outline was, number one, we looked at Antichrist prefigured this morning. And now tonight we're looking at the second point, Antichrist predicted, okay? We'll skip over all this other material. Okay, so we pick up where we left off this morning. We're now dealing with Antichrist predicted, verse 36 to 45. Why don't I reread the verses for you, and then we should have a word of prayer before we go any further. Okay, the Bible reads, "And the king shall do according to his will," verse 36, "and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god." That sounds like someone we've heard of in the New Testament, doesn't it? and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, interesting, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate he shall he honour the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honour with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land. What's the glorious land? Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise again tonight for this opportunity, Lord, to direct our minds to your word. We thank you for Daniel chapter 11 and the testament it is to us of the truth of the word of God, the accuracy of the scripture of truth. Lord, how we thank you for that tonight. Lord, we pray that you would just direct our thoughts, direct our minds. Lord, it is a challenging passage to understand, but we thank you that each one of us who know you has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to aid us and to help us. And we pray that you would again just be our teacher tonight, direct the preacher, direct the hearer, direct all of our minds and our hearts, that you would illuminate us, cause us to understand these things, and Lord, the practical lessons that are there for us as well. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we do pray. Amen. Okay, the prophecy. Now fast forwards, as I mentioned, to the end times and to the future Antichrist. So this morning we looked at a historical person. Now we're looking at this future person. But they're both connected in this respect. They all teach us about the Antichrist. Ultimately, we have a historical figure that teaches us about the future figure. Now, we can break what has been revealed to us about the Antichrist in these verses into two divisions. And the first one is, as I see it, Antichrist worship. Antichrist worship, verse 36 to verse 39. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Antichrist's worship. There's two parts to this. There's his prideful deification, I'd call it his prideful deification, and then his personal deity. His prideful deification. He will set up himself as a god. Okay, we see that quite clearly in verse 36. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Verse 37, neither shall he regard the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Okay, so we have his prideful deification. Like Antiochus, we talked about him this morning, the Antichrist will set himself up as God. He will have an image that he sets up in the temple. That image, as we read in Revelation 13, will be somehow satanically inspired to have supernatural powers to speak. An image is not something that is alive, but it will be somehow empowered by the false prophet to speak and to do wonders. And so the world is going to be swept up in this satanic religion, this worship of man. Now, as we think about the Antichrist setting himself up as God, in this he bears the mark of his father, the devil, doesn't he? Satan is the little g god of this world, and it's no surprise that his key man, or his key men even down through history, have had this attribute about them, or this feature, that they like to take on a god status or make messianic claims. Now, we talked this morning about how the book of 1 John tells us in chapter 2 that we know that Antichrist shall come, that's in the future, but there are now many Antichrists, plural. And there have been Antichrists down through history. You look at someone like Adolf Hitler. He made messianic claims. Other people like that who were not the Antichrist, but were a Antichrist. Okay, but the Antichrist will be at the very pinnacle of this. Like the devil, he will exalt himself up against God, will set himself up against the Lord and claim to be God. The Bible says here that he will speak marvelous things against God. Now, if they're marvelous things, it means that he's going to use his powers of speech and oratory, but it's against God. So he's not speaking marvelous things per se. The phrase against God clarifies for us, doesn't it, what sort of things he's speaking. He's going to speak marvelous things, sounding things in the ears of men and their perspective against the one true God. And Revelation 13, 5 and 6 tells us that this is one of the prominent features of Antichrist, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Don't we live in a blasphemous generation? And power was given unto him to continue 42 months, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy, here's the area, against God, to blaspheme his name. Hear that at work? Blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4 tells us, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, that's another name for the Antichrist, that man of sin, he'll be a sinful man, be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth, here it is, and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, he's not God, but as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he will magnify himself not just above the one true God of the Bible, but every God. Daniel brings that out, doesn't it? Look there, Daniel 36. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every God. See the little g? So the Antichrist is not content simply to usurp the place of Almighty God. He wants total worship, total devotion from every person, including other religions as well. Now, we're living today, aren't we, in a very anti-God atmosphere, and it's easy to see how the world is fast shaping up to accept a blasphemous Antichrist. Let me just give you an example in a moment. I'll just read you these verses first. In fact, I thought I read them to you before. No, I didn't. These are some other verses. Revelation 13, 1 to 4. Okay, let's read these. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, says John, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. This beast is the Antichrist. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Who's the dragon? Satan. Who's giving power to the Antichrist, the beast? Satan. Okay, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So it appears that the Antichrist will have some sort of death resurrection, okay, because it talks about one of his head deadly wound. One of his heads wounded to death. This deadly wound is healed, and the world wonders after the beast. So it doesn't surprise us that as a part of his false messianic claims, he will have this, what appears to be a death at least, and resurrection and the people will be deceived by it. So Antichrist will be killed and resurrected, and the world will marvel and worship him. And so there will be this rising up of the Antichrist against God, the true God, but also every other little god as well, as he unites the world in worship ultimately of Satan. Now, we're living in a very anti-God atmosphere today, aren't we? That is easily shaping up to this. Let me just give you a quote that I came across recently by a very prominent and influential author by the name of Jeremy Rifkin. And he is an advisor, or has been an advisor, to the European Union since 2002. In fact, he's been categorised as one of the world's most influential voices. And he's quite radical in his writings and things. And in 1983, at a point in when the 60s Cultural Revolution was coming to its peak, he declared this in his work, A New World, A New World. He says, "We no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore obliged to make our behaviour conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It is our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world, and because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behaviour, for we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible for nothing outside ourselves, for we are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." That's blasphemous, isn't it? But this is the type of anti-God sentiment that is sweeping the world in which we live, and we can see how the Antichrist will rise to power on such feelings of anti-God belief. So we have Antichrist's worship, his prideful deification. He will deify himself. He will set himself up as a god and claim that for himself. Then we notice the second part of this, his personal deity. So his prideful deification, he sets himself up as God, but then we notice his personal deity, in other words, the deity that he worships. And Daniel brings this out for us in verse 38 and 39. Look at it there. "But in his estate shall he honour the" what? "The God of forces." Is that a good God or a bad God? Now, at first glance, we may be confused because the word God is capitalised. But read on. "And a little God," it says, "and a little g God whom his fathers knew not, shall he honour with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain." Now, the reason why the King James translators capitalise God in the first instance and then go on to have the small little g God is because they want you to know that this is Satan himself, hence the capital letter. Okay, it's quite clear this God of forces is a little g God. Okay, the verse goes right on, "and a God whom his fathers knew not." All right, so we're not talking about the Christian God. It's interesting that it refers here to the God of Antichrist's fathers. Antichrist may be his parents could be Christians, I don't know, or they could be Jews, but whatever, he will not acknowledge, he serves a God whom his fathers knew not. Okay, now as you think about the fact that Antichrist arises out of essentially an apostate Christian Europe, okay, we can see how he will worship a God that his fathers knew not is probably the Judeo-Christian God. Okay. But he's called the God of forces. He will be a Satan worshipper. John Phillips puts it this way. He says, "This king will not be simply an initiate into occult powers. He will be indwelt by Satan himself. As the God of forces, Satan is the instigator of war. Antichrist will rise to power over the world in the wake of war. He will glorify war. And when he arrives at the apex of his power, he will acknowledge his debt to his sinister master by establishing Satan worship as the world's new religion." Did you know that Satanism is on the rise in the West? Very much so. Because whenever you throw out the truth and the true God, you leave a vacuum for Satan to fill. And man, as much as he may profess otherwise, is a religious being by his very nature. And so if we throw the Bible out of our schools and the Bible out of our nations, then don't be surprised if the young people start turning to Wicca and to clairvoyance and to all sorts of satanic substitutes. And the Antichrist will be a man who honours the God of forces. He'll be a Satan worshipper. And very likely, I think Phillips is probably right, he'd probably be possessed by Satan himself. I mean, you look at Judas. As you read the New Testament, you find there are many, many people who are possessed by a demon. But when it came to Judas betraying the Lord, Satan did not delegate that to any one of his demons. Satan himself entered Judas. And Antichrist will be the same. And there will be tremendous seductive power in this religious fervour that he will stir up. So why is it that people believe such, I mean, even just ridiculous stories, like the ones contained in the Book of Mormon and some of these other things? I'll tell you why. There's satanic power behind those false religions. And Satan is simply using it as tools of deception with which to hold men in bondage. So we see his prideful deification and then his personal deity. He will be a Satan worshipper. Then we come to the second section, Antichrist wars. Antichrist wars. Now there are at least two battles, end time battles, described in these verses. And attempts have been made to pinpoint which ones they are and when they occur in the 7-year tribulation. Look, to be honest, it's a little bit hard to do that because the reality is we're talking about a very brief span of time. We're talking about 7 years tribulation, only 7 years left when the Antichrist comes on the scene. And the reality is there are a whole series of battles that take place. There's a lot of war going on in the tribulation period. But within the context here, the context will help us. Some suggest that this first battle described, which we're going to talk about in verse 40 to 43, is the Russian Muslim-led battle, and it could be. But I would just suggest that in the context, the King of the North and the King of the South are very clearly defined for us. So before we fly too far afield to draw in other nations to this battle, let's just stick within the rule of context here and understand that the King of the North and the King of the South would have to do something, have to have something to do with the same sort of locality today as they did back then. Does that make sense? All right, so we have the phrase there in verse 40, at the time of the end shall the King of the South push at him. All right, where's Antichrist going to set up his kingdom? In Jerusalem. All right, the King of the South would be modern day Egypt, wouldn't it? And possibly parts of North Africa, which are now Islamic, aren't they? All right, and then the King of the North, verse 40, shall come against him like a whirlwind. So there's some speed there and some ferocity, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So we have the first battle described. Antichrist will be attacked from the north and the south. Despite the fact he will make a peace deal with Israel, it appears that these areas, which are now Muslim, will not be happy about this. Okay, the south is present-day Egypt and northern Africa, and the north is present-day Syria and Iraq, and both these areas are now Muslim. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that perhaps along the way their nose out of joint with Antichrist and his alliance with Israel. Now, Antichrist will counterattack because it tells us here, the king of the north shall push at him against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and he shall enter into the country, shall overflow and pass over. Verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land. This is Antichrist, and many countries shall be what? Overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now, interestingly, he will be victorious. He will overthrow many countries, but not Edom, Moab and Ammon. And if you look on a map, that is the territory now of modern-day Jordan. So he will take control of Egypt and her treasures, okay, because it tells us there, about verse 43, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of what? Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be what? At his steps. So they somehow submit to him and cooperate with him. So you say, where in the 7-year period does this all happen? I'm not fully convinced in my own mind to tell you. All I'm just saying is within the passage here, we're dealing with the Antichrist within the tribulation period, and this is an end time battle involving the same area to the north and the south coming against the Antichrist in some sort of pincer move. All right, he will be victorious in that battle. And it just highlights to us, in the tribulation period, there's going to be a tremendous amount of unrest, a tremendous amount of war. Remember the first, one of the horses, described in Revelation, is a red horse, and he removes what from the earth? Peace. And red is the colour of blood, isn't it? So we have the first battle described, Middle Eastern, okay? It's confined to the present-day Middle East there with Israel and the close nations close by. Then we have a final battle described, and I've called this Eastern because it now is a broader battle that involves not just the king of the north, but it also refers to the east. Now, where is east of Jerusalem? Here's the kings of the east over here. Interesting. In Revelation, we do have one battle described involving an army of 200 million from the east. And the only place that we know that would be able to field an army that size, at least in our present day, would be China. So here we have Israel. Again, this is just showing you what will be a makeup in the makeup of the nations in the end days in relation to Israel. We have the revived Roman Empire of Russia, and then Israel here with the surrounding nations. And here's the kings of the east. So there's going to be another battle involving, yes, the king of the north, but also the kings of the east are going to come against Jerusalem. Now, it could be that they are taking advantage of Antichrist's vulnerability on account of the other conflicts that he's going through. So Antichrist is attacked from the north and the east. The kings of the far east will take advantage of his local troubles in the Middle East and march against him. And it appears that this sets the stage for the battle of Armageddon. John Phillips writes, with what armies he can gather from the west, he will prepare for the final confrontation with the east, but his time has run out. The divine clock of 7 years, which began its countdown with the signing of his treaty with Israel, has been ticking away relentlessly. Now it chimes the final hour. See, it says there, at the verse 45, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his what? End, and none shall help him. So it seems this is describing that end battle. So Phillips goes on, he says, the Lord Jesus will, the clock has been ticking away relentlessly, now chimes the final hour. At that moment, the heavens will open. The Lord Jesus will come, backed by the armies of heaven and accompanied by his blood-bought bride. Invincible and omnipotent, sweeping all before him, he will descend. The sword will flash forth, and the battle of Armageddon will be over in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. None shall help him is Daniel's final word on the fate of Antichrist. No one could help him. The apocalypse adds the final details. The Antichrist and his soul twin, the false prophet, will be hurled living into the lake of fire. Satan will be incarcerated in the abyss, and Jesus will take to himself his mighty power and reign. Matthew 24:30 says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's a blessing, isn't it? Praise God. He shall come to his end. And this passage magnifies for us again the overarching sovereign rule of God in all of these things. All right, conclusion tonight. We're going to wrap it up. There's a few concluding challenges I'd like to just leave with you, some thoughts on this passage as we just try and tie together some threads. What are some things, some lessons or some challenges, I think, that we can take home from the study of this passage? Well, I think the first one would be we should come away with a sense of the accuracy of Scripture. The accuracy of Scripture. There are at least 130 fulfilled prophecies. We've mentioned this now a number of times in verse 1 to 35. And I love this verse I read this week in my quiet time, Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Notice, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. The certainty, the accuracy, sorry, I should say, of Scripture. Listen, young people, tonight, don't let any unbelieving, ungodly skeptic tell you that this is a book of fairy tales. Okay, kids, this is the Word of God. You can trust this book and what it says, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And there is a more than enough evidence. There's an overwhelming amount, actually, of evidence to convince you if you would simply have a heart to know the truth. The second challenge I think we can take away is number two, the certainty of prophecy. The certainty of prophecy. Let me quote for you again, M.A. Butler. He says that if the first 35 verses have been fulfilled in every minute detail, the remainder of this prophecy too will one day be history. And we need to remember that tonight. As we look back and see all of these prophecies fulfilled, there should be no doubt in our minds tonight as to the certainty of future prophecies. There will be a rapture. There will be an Antichrist. There will be a return of Christ to earth. And there will be a literal 1,000-year reign. There will be a lake of fire. There will be all these things. So we should be convinced from Daniel 11 as to the certainty of prophecy. Number three, I think we can also see demonstrated in this passage the sovereignty of God. And there's some key phrases that have been coming through the passage. Verse 27, for yet the end shall be at the time what? Appointed. Who appoints those times? God. What's the theme of Daniel? God reigns. God is on the throne. Verse 29, at the time appointed. Verse 35, it is yet for a time appointed. Verse 36, for that that is determined shall be done. Our God reigns. Man proposes, God disposes. History is His story. His story. By the way, that's why, as Christians, we should have an interest in history. Because we know that man does many evil things, and it seems like Satan is in control. But ultimately, God sets the parameters of time. And when God says, that's it, this empire's done, nothing can change it. But our God is in the heavens, said the psalmist. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. So the destiny of this world lies not in the White House, okay, or any other house, but in the throne room of heaven. There's a fourth and last one that I'd like to draw your attention to. I think we could come away from a study of Daniel 11 with a sense of the brevity of life. You say, why is that? Well, this passage reminds us that kings and kingdoms come and go, don't they? I mean, we went through those first 20 verses, and I think most of us went home with a headache with all the different names. But one king comes, goes, and it reminds us that the kings and the kingdoms and the system of this world is a temporary and fleeting thing. Life is a vapor, James 4:14, and we as men are like the grass of the field. 1 Peter 1, 24 20, and 25, for all flesh is as grass, that's you and me, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I think we can get a sense from Daniel 11 of the brevity of life. Kings and kingdoms. In fact, the whole book of Daniel, kings and kingdoms come and they go. Why would we then as Christians invest our lives in this world system? Christian, are you living to hear the well done? That's important, isn't it? And I heard just recently on a message, a sermon I was listening to about an old Irish Christian brother. And he would often counsel younger Christians and say, listen, you'll never hear the well done unless you've done well. You will never hear the well done unless you've done well. That should be our aim, shouldn't it? To do well. We're not perfect, we know that, but to do our best for Jesus. So the brevity of life, the kingdoms of this world are temporal kingdoms. That's why I don't put a lot of stock in political activism as a church. I'm not saying, I do believe we should stand up and make our Christian voice heard, and I'm very thankful for those who do. But as far as an overall emphasis, as far as where we would put all of our time and resources, I think we'd be much better at getting back to what Jesus told us to do, which is reach the world for Christ before it's too late, rather than trying to put all of our time and resources into holding up a government system that is going to ultimately fail. Now we need to pray for government, and that's another whole subject. I'm not trying to do away with those things. But I'm just saying, why would we invest our lives in the kingdoms and kings and kingdoms of this world that are simply going to pass away? Australia is not going to last forever, okay? We should be concerned for our nation. We should pray for our nation. We understand all of that. Pray for our governments. But let's be busy about the Master's business and remember that ultimately God sets the times frames for nations. Well, as we've been talking about the Antichrist today, we conclude with the same challenge as this morning. Who will you choose? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. Maybe you're religious but lost. Who are you going to choose? Christ, the Son of God, which equals eternal life, the one who died for you, or Antichrist, who is the son of perdition, who will bring eternal damnation. You have to make a choice tonight. Are you going to trust Christ, or are you going to submit to the spirit of Antichrist? Let me read you this warning again that we read this morning, 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 12. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. We believe that's a reference to the restraining work of the Holy Spirit. It's a person, not a thing. It's a he. So it's a person. And then when the Holy Spirit's influence in the church, particularly the church's rapture, taken out of the way, then shall that wicked, capital W, title of Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? To reject the love of the truth that you might not be saved. And if that's the position you find yourself in tonight, one of rejecting the gospel, there's a very sobering warning, verse 11 and 12, because the Bible indicates that if you were to be left behind in the rapture and enter the tribulation period, rather than you falling on your knees after the rapture and getting saved, like the Left Behind film shows, you probably actually believe the lie of Antichrist and be damned forever. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. God sends it as an act of judgment because of their rejection of the truth, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be what? Damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. We're not talking here about an arbitrary sort of action where God just chooses to send someone to hell for his good pleasure, as the Calvinists would teach us, okay? And we're not talking about that. Whenever you read verses like this where God is damning someone in this way or consigning them to damnation, it is always because they have had an opportunity for the truth and rejected it, okay? It's God's judgment. It's God's judgment upon a person who had a real choice and chose to reject God. So the time to repent and trust in Christ is now, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Revelation 22:17, I always find these words heart-stirring, particularly as you consider their placement in the Scriptures. They come right at the very end of God's revelation. You start in Genesis 1:1 and you read all the way through to Revelation 22. It's just, it's like the one final appeal from the voice of God before Scripture ends. the canon of Scripture closes. And the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And what? Whosoever will. That's everybody, isn't it? That's anybody. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life. How? Freely. You say, how do I get saved? Well, very simply, you come. You come to Christ. You come with your sin, but you're sorry for your sin. You're repentant over your sin, and you come to Christ, whose blood alone can cleanse you from all of your sin. So there we have Daniel chapter 11, from Antiochus through to the Antichrist. Lord willing, next Sunday night we will have our final message on the final and short chapter of Daniel, chapter 12, 13 verses. We will endeavour to round our series off in time for camp and prayerfully move towards another series. But I trust that you've been able to glean some lessons in our studies together in Daniel 11 and be encouraged as we look forward to our Lord's return. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness to us tonight.